the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fears and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy.
Come and worship.
do not be afraid. Oh, sing it out, my soul magnifies the Lord, my soul magnifies the Lord. He has done great things for me, great things for me. My soul magnifies. Communion elements up front and in the back, so as the Lord leads, as we get into this next song, you may move out of your seat and grab the elements and then partake.
You're hidden. God, as we fall to our knees,
God, we love you, we thank you, we praise you tonight. Before you guys grab a seat, give someone a high five and say, I'm happy to see you in church tonight.
That was Hunter and Hillary from Harvest in Riverside, if you're new to Wednesday nights. Love them. And that has to be one of my most favorite worship songs. That last song, wow, powerful. I was telling them we've had probably a 30-year tradition of doing that as our last song on Christmas Eve and with our candle lighting and stuff, and that just breaks me every time. It's powerful, powerful. One announcement is, I was talking with Tony yesterday regarding our children's church on Wednesday night, and they're looking for two nursery workers, and it would be every other week, and so two nursery workers every other week if you're looking for a place to plug in, to serve. Also, they also need one in the 2 and 3-year-old class that is every week, and so if you're interested in that, got any questions, you can talk with either Tony or Jasmine or one of the leaders there in Children's Church. I was thinking during worship, when Jesus came in Luke chapter 4, we kind of have his manifesto. We have his mission statement. We have what he was going to do when he was here, when Messiah would show up. And you're familiar with the passage. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's actually quoting Isaiah 61. But he speaks it here in Luke 4. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And so really that's where, and he likened that statement there in Isaiah to himself. And so really that is his manifesto. That's what he's all about. But tonight in Revelation chapter 21, we're going to take the first 8 verses, and so you can spin over that way. And in this, he gives the why. It's one of my favorite passages because, to me, it all culminates in one of these verses here on explaining the why and what he is all about. So we'll pray. What a great, Lord, what a great encouragement, exhortation to come, let us adore him. And so, Lord, we desire to come and adore you, not only in song, but as we study your word, as we seek to apply your word, as we seek to be obedient to it, we desire to adore you and say, God, that you are worthy of our praise. And so, God, we just exalt you, and we just pray that we'd be able to live that in our lives, not just speak it with our lips, but truly mean it in our heart. And live it out as we walk our walk. And so help us with that, Lord, and because we do want to communicate, Lord, our adoration for you. Please speak to us in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And just a reminder of our times for our Christmas Eve services will be at 3 and 5 and 7 this year. We've entitled our message, The New Metropolis. Metropolis it used to mean, the old term for it meant the mother city or a colony. And so that's how it was used in the ancient sense. It simply means a large city today. New York was garnered the nickname Metropolis to describe what they call it during the daytime, and actually it's taken on the name Gotham for what it represents or in the nighttime in New York City. But we're going to ask, what does this new metropolis look like? The reason I'm using that is because we're talking about the new city, Jerusalem. And so as we start wrapping up in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we get this glimpse of what we'd term heaven. And with that, not a whole lot of description about it, at least what it looks like and all of that. We definitely have some. But with that, we have something even more important, what we're going to see visually with our eyes, but what we're ultimately going to experience. And so what is this new metropolis, this mega city, going to look like, this city, Jerusalem? We can call it the sky city. Well, we're going to ask the questions and see them in these next two chapters of what is at this city's center, who are its citizens, what are their privileges, and what blessings are they assured? Man has always sought the ideal city or that ideal state to be able to live in. As a matter of fact, we call it utopia. Even Disneyland had that utopia. I think they redid it because it was so futuristic going as a kid, and then we way passed it up kind of thing, and so I think they had to redo the thing. But anyways, it's interesting about utopia, though. It's a name for the perfect society. It's a name that we use for the perfect environment, where everyone lives in harmony and everything is for the best. The problem with the word utopia, though, it means no place, or meaning that there's no place like this that exists. And so let's not call heaven utopia, because it is a place that does exist. Matter of fact, Jesus specifically said in John 14, I go to prepare what? A place for you. And so it's not just some ethereal ooze or fog floating out in the universe somewhere. It's a place. It's a place that he has designed for us. We're going to hear the word new a lot in this chapter. Think through the emotions that come with things that are new. A new car. Don't you just love that smell, right? Until it wears off. A new car. Getting in a new house. A new baby, once they start to sleep through the night. A new job. Even getting a new phone. New recipe. New gadget. New city that you move to. Our brains are attracted to novelty. Our brains are attracted to newness. New evokes sometimes a sense of hope and wonder and a fresh break from the past. We used to do this, now we're doing this. We used to live there, now we're going to live here. And there's some excitement about that. I even read an article today titled, Science Confirms You Like New Things Just Because They're New. I think we're wired for new. I know I am. I want the new gadget. I want the new thing. Let's read our text. Revelation 21, we'll read 1 through 8 since it's a small portion here. And John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Remember the few times where he says, okay, don't write that. Don't put that down. But here he says, are you getting this? Write this down, John. Everything I'm saying is true and faithful, and it's really good, so write it down. Verse 6, "And he said to me, 'It is done.'" It almost sounds like Jesus' "it is finished." This is God the Father speaking, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so, verse 8, our only bad verse that we have here, but everything else, so awesome. Okay, so in verse 1 and 2, we have this, especially in verse 1, we have this this new cosmology, the new world. I think of the Christmas carol, "Do You See What I See?" And 50 times we have to look at something, or either he's telling John to look at something, or John is saying, "I saw something," or he's telling us to, you know, see something in our mind's eye. And so 50 times as we go through this, "Do you see what I see?" And so he shows us this new heaven and this new earth. Heaven and earth made new, this new renovation, this global rehab project. You've heard of urban renewal. This is a global renewal, or total universe renewal. Now, 700 years before John is penning this, before he's writing this down, Isaiah's writing, and he saw God one day doing this very thing. And you see the scriptures behind me there. And so these are the only other places where it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. So that's why I thought I would just kind of post them back there behind me there. So Isaiah says in 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And so Isaiah is the first one to talk about it, saying, here's how it's going to wrap up in the end. Isaiah 66:22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." So before they're made new, Peter lets us know in 2 Peter chapter 3 there in verse 12 and 13, "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so they're actually kind of remade. And so it's not something completely new. It's not in a different galaxy somewhere else. He takes this earth, makes it new, first melts it completely, and then makes it new. And same with the heavens. I've always pondered, though, why the heavens? The heavens are perfect. Why needing to make the new heavens? But anyways, that's what he does. But again, it's not heaven's throne, but it's the heavens of the galaxies, I'm sure. And there's no more sea. This must have been interesting for John as he's writing on the island of Patmos. We know one of the places where he was specifically on the beach, and there's only one beach on the island of Patmos. And so I'm picturing him there sitting with his toes dug into the sand there, and all you see is water all around you, and you can't get off the island. And so with that, in the midst of that sinking, I'm thinking he's saying this is a just really positive thing. It's like, I can't wait, you know? You're seeking to reach land, kind of like the Alcatraz for the prisoners that dream dreamed of escaping to be able to get to San Francisco, and supposedly few made it. But you know, just that idea of no more sea. Maybe that's what John was thinking in his mind. But what we do have the sea for on our planet here, as we know, it covers 70% of the Earth's surface in that. That salty brine of the ocean does what? It purges and cleanses and preserves our planet, making it fit to live on. It's a continuous cycle of cleansing and renewal, and we don't need that anymore. We won't need that anymore in the new Earth that he's designing. And so with that, a lot of times the sea also represents chaos in different places of Scripture, and so that's probably what it's speaking about also. In verse 2, we're introduced to this metropolis, into this new city, the final great city. He makes a new heaven and a new earth, and coming down out of heaven is this new city. And really, that is what you and I refer to today as we're going to die and one day go to heaven. That's really the heaven that we speak about, is this new city, Jerusalem. We'll get into more details later on of the dimensions and other things around that, but it's introduced to us here. I think it's in contrast to the Babylon that we studied in chapter 17 and 18, this city where everything was wrong in that city, politically, economically, and it had to be destroyed. And so with that, it represents everything. Evil was basically concentrated into this one place. And so we have the Jezebel of the Old Testament. We have the Bride of Christ in the book of Revelation here. And so I see it the same with this Babylon and the new city, Jerusalem. The new city, Jerusalem has been called the holy city for a long time. But truly, this is when it will become the holy city, finally deserving of the title when it is the new city, Jerusalem. Just back in chapter 11, verse 8, John actually called the new city Jerusalem, the holy city, actually called it Sodom. And so that's the extent it gets during that tribulation time, but here it finally can be considered that holy city. And now it's ready for God to live among his people. The new city Jerusalem, God builds for himself in John chapter 14. Jesus says, I gotta go away. I have to build this place. And so he's been building it for a couple thousand years. And so with that, when he gets it ready, he said he would come back and take us to where he lives, and with that, get to spend our eternity with him. The author of Hebrews was even looking for a city to come. He says in chapter 13, verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is yet to come, that is to come. Hebrews 13, verse 14. We talk a lot about the end of the world as kind of we define it, but it's actually not the end of the world, it's the starting point for something completely new and better, and hopefully to get us excited about that. It represents also, it's interesting how it talks about this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And the husband's pretty proud of his bride. Isaiah 62:5 said, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And it's happening right here. This is where it climaxes. This is what it is reaching out to and touching, this beautiful place right here. Of this is what it's all about. In verses 3 through 8, I called it kind of the new humanity, because that's where we have ultimately our new life with him. And so it's our new living situation. Yes, we have a relationship with God right now, but it's still going to be different. It's great, we've gotten saved, we have a relationship with him, but it even gets better. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. We know that while we're at home in the body, while we live in this skin, this tent of our body, while we know that we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Two things then that are going to change, two things. Away becomes with. We're no longer away from the Lord, we're with the Lord forever. and our faith becomes sight. We will not need faith up in heaven, because when you can see something, the faith is no longer needed in that, because it becomes visual at that point. And so as good as it is now, being saved, we'll finally get to that place where we're in his presence forever. And so that's what I'm talking about, this new humanity, this new life. And this is it. If I could only keep one scripture in the book of Revelation, it would be right here in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." To me, and that's what I put in my little column next to verse 3 here, that's what it's all about with a smiley face. That's why I say this is what it's all for. God's whole purpose is to be with his people. And he finally gets to achieve that and is excited for you and I is to get out of this place and to be with him and see his face. He is even more excited than you going there, of him welcoming you home and being in his presence. It's interesting. I like what the Message Bible said about this one verse right here. It said, "I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood." I just love that phrasing there. "Making his home with men and women. They're his people. He's their God." God has moved into the neighborhood. He's looking forward to moving into this new city, Jerusalem, with us, as excited as we are. And I just hadn't thought of it from that perspective. It's always about, in my mind, about going to heaven and me going there. But him moving into the neighborhood also, as excited as he is for that. That tickled me. I like that. Finally, residence with God. Finally, united with God. Finally, one with God. Most important thing about the heavenly city is not necessarily the absence of sin, but the presence of God in all his glory. I like looking at and thinking through the presence of God. What's that going to look like? What's it like going to see God the Father's face for the first time? Especially if in Isaiah 6, I always say that the seraphim there, they have these six wings, and two they hide their feet, two they fly with, but the other two, they hide their face. And you've heard me say that a number of times, but I still trip out on it, of why are they protecting their face? These are perfect creatures. They've been made perfect. They have never fallen. They have never sinned. They don't know what sin is. They've never been that way. And yet they're in the throne room of God. They're around his throne room. And God, in the midst of all of his holiness, they protect their eyes. They close that. And so that's always just like, wow. Takes that whole holiness to a whole nother scale. And in the midst of that and the beauty of that, they're just thinking, wow, that we'll be able to see him. That one that Paul would call that unapproachable light all of a sudden becomes approachable for us. During this Christmas season, we talk about Emmanuel, God with us. Well, this is the true Emmanuel, where it's Emmanuel forever. It's God with us forever, truly with us, where we're never going to be out of his sight. God made man to be with him and enjoy fellowship with him. Forever. We're all encouraged by verse 4, new emotions here in verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Sometimes heaven is best described on what it isn't or what it doesn't have there. Sometimes it's easier to describe things. The Trinity, we say what it isn't. It's not modality. It's not God functioning in three different modes. And we also know it's not three different gods. And so we separate out whatever the Trinity is here in the middle. We separate out modality and tritheism, and we set those way out on the borders there. We know it's not that. And then we start closing the gap as we define what it is. And as we start describing what heaven is, well, I know this about heaven. It's not going to have, and then it goes through this list here. To wipe away every tear. God has pledged himself to this. This is our compassionate God. This is one of his promises. And so he's saying, I pledge to you of doing this. I know you're going to have difficult days. I know there's going to be times where you drop to your knees or you fall your face on the carpet and you're going to be crying out to me because of the hurt and the anguish of maybe the death of a loved one or loss of job. Well, you know, whatever it is that's crushing you in your life, just this pain, this cancer, this grief, mental illness, whatever it is that you're just crying out to him on. And he sees those tears, and he bottles those tears. As the psalmist says, you number my wanderings, and you put my tears in your bottle. And so it's God's way of saying, I've never missed one of your tears. I've seen every single time that you've been hurting and all of that. But if you can look out into the future, know that there's a day where you'll never shed a tear again. How beautiful is that? No more death, no more sorrow. No more crying, banished. Isn't this what we're all waiting for? We're tired. We're tired of being tired, and we're hurt from being hurt, and there's just so many different things in life where it's just crushing, and we just want to be done with all of that. And no more pain, physical pain, emotional pain, relational pains, spiritual pain. He's saying no longer a pinch of pain or a speck of suffering. And as one put it so well together, no more death, but then put it in the positive. No more death, but life forevermore. No more sorrow, the opposite of that, joy. No more crying, but laughter. No more pain, but pleasure. And so that's how you can spin it to the positive and see what is going to be there instead of just not only what is not. Note, all of those things that he promises won't be there all originally came into this world. They weren't here either, but they were brought into the world by sin, right? Sin and sin's curse is ultimately what ushered each and every one of those things. God did not make his world that way. Man brought it in through his sin. But now the curse is gone. That'll be in chapter 22 and verse 3, but that curse that came out in Revelation is going to be gone at the very end of the book here. This is a glorified body. Just like Christ, a glorified body that doesn't have these issues or problems as we see laid out there in verse 4. In verse 5, I just said knew everything. Because he says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. How many things? Yeah, all. All things new. New heaven, new earth, new city. New living situation, new emotions, new thirst quencher. I put thrust in my nose. Maybe there's a new thrust quencher that I don't know about, but new inheritance and the list of new just goes on and on and on and on. For believers, the future means all things new. For those who reject Christ, it means the old sins for all eternity. See that down in verse 8. I wonder this is what I was thinking of this afternoon. What would you like to see brand new today in your life? If you could have a do-over on one thing, what would it be? And maybe you think back to this event or foolish sin or whatever it was. If there could be one thing that could be made new that just absolutely did not happen, it's a snap of the fingers, it's gone. It literally gets erased from your life. What are you looking forward to be made new? I'm not sure who came up with this. I've seen this list a number of times, that I think it's very interesting, fascinating of what came about maybe way back in Genesis and gets finally fulfilled. And there's actually 14 of these, and so I'll do 2 slides of 7 here. But it's really the story of Scripture coming full circle in these last 2 chapters. Human history started with the garden. It ends with a city. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Number 3, the darkness he called night, and we'll ultimately see there shall be no night there. We'll see that in a little bit later on in the chapter. Number 4, God made 2 great lights, you know, the sun and the moon, right? And the city had no need of the sun or the moon. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It was what we hear in Genesis. And then in Revelation, there's no more death. Number six, Satan appears as deceiver, and then in Revelation, Satan disappears forever. We saw that last chapter in chapter 20. The walk of God with man got interrupted when he was walking with Adam in the cool of the garden, right? And now the walk of God with man resumes. The next one is the initial triumph of the serpent. That's what we saw in the garden with Eve and Adam, and the ultimate triumph of the Lamb, as we have in the Revelation. I will greatly multiply your sorrow. Now what we hear, there'll be no more sorrow. Cursed is the ground for your sakes, the great curse that comes in early Genesis, and now no more curse. Man's dominion, is broken, and now man's dominion restored. Number 12, the first paradise is closed off to man, and now the new paradise is opened. And 13, access to the tree of life is disinherited, and now access to the tree is reinstated. And lastly, they're driven from God's presence back in Genesis, and now they shall see his face. And so really it is though the Bible isn't set up chronologically by books, you'll definitely see a lot of the beginnings of Genesis. That's what it means, right? And then the Revelation, see it all, how it all gets wrapped up. In verse 6, we have the thirst quencher. When the best of the world's pleasures leave us thirsting for true satisfaction and inner peace, this book beckons us to come, take the water of life that is without cost. It'll say in 22:17 that it's freely. Come, drink, and that it's free. And so we get to come and drink of this water freely. Sounds like there's just one prerequisite then when we come to Christ for salvation, and then we at the end of time again is just come thirsty. That's all he requires, just come thirsty. Recognize your thirst. On earth we realize that nothing really satisfies us, not wealth or fame or pleasure or possessions. Go read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, richest man in the world ever was, ever will be, Mr. Solomon, and he writes out a whole entire chapter on that. He tried it all. He said, I got women, that didn't satisfy. I got all the musicians in the world. See, he tried music, he tried money, he tried everything that he could get his hands on, and nothing satisfied him, not even Snickers, nothing. The Alpha and the Omega. Last thing on that last was only one thing can quench the deep thirst of the soul, and that is God himself, and that's what we're seeing in this. In the Alpha and Omega that he mentions, this is interesting too. In verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. If you ran back to chapter 1, you would see that it's in red letters speaking about Christ, and it'll be one more time in the next chapter that it's I am the Alpha and Omega speaking of Christ, and here it's talking about the Father, which is another great way of connecting in when we try to prove the deity of Jesus, that in fact he is God. It's a statement about God the Father, and so he claims to be the Alpha and the Omega, obviously the first letter, last letter of the Greek alphabet. So he's the A to Z and really everything in between. Interesting that, now obviously the book of Revelation is written in Greek, but in Hebrew the word for truth is almeth. And it starts with the aleph and ends with the toph. And so that's the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the word truth begins with the A and ends in the Z, so to speak, right? The Aleph and the Toph. And so in the midst of that, and it's all about truth, and he keeps bringing up that what I'm saying is truth, I am the truth, and kind of keeps laying that out as we've seen through this book. And so some scholars think that the Greek is going back to this origin of back to the Hebrew and back to the Aleph and the Toph, all the way back to this truth that God has come to declare unto us. God is absolutely the beginning. Okay, you and I, we've heard God is Alpha and Omega. We've heard a number of times, but let's think about what it's actually communicating. God is absolutely the beginning, and he's absolutely the end. He's the beginning. Everything originates in him, and everything will somehow end with him. And so we think of God the creator and God the consummator, everything ends up in the very end. God is first. It's the beginning. Like in Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It says, basically, before him, nothing. There was never a time where he was not, but again, there's no angels or galaxies or stars. There is absolutely nothing for eternity past. And by the very definition of God, he doesn't need anything. He's not sitting up there lonely. That's why he made you and I, because he was so lonely he needed somebody to love him. That comes against the definition of what a God would be or is. And so with that, there he is in eternity past. And he's completely content with his fellowship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity fellowship, and they don't need to add anything to that. They don't need to look at something beautiful. They don't have to. It's just those three before solar systems, angels, anything, just them. That makes your mind go, just, right? He's the Aleph. He's the Alpha. He's the A. That's he's the beginner, he's the originator. Everything comes forth from him. And so he truly is the beginning. And he truly is the Omega. It ends here. God is the end for the thirsty. He's the end all. He's the end for those that are not thirsty, which we see in verse 8. Where they find themselves in the Gehenna, in the everlasting lake of fire, and their punishment is there. He's their end. He's our end. He's their end. But it ends there. He gets the final say. He gets the final word. He is the Omega in that sense also. Well, in verse 8, not everyone makes the cut. And it seems odd, and I think it is for contrast's sake, that you're reading and your mind's just in the heavenlies and you're wondering and your imagination kicks in of what is this going to be like? What's it going to look like? Can you fly in the back of angels and you know whatever else you're thinking about of the heavenlies in that way? And then it just comes to this like screeching stop from verse 7 to verse 8. But cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable. Not everyone makes the cut. Three attitudes are the contrasts of the overcomers of John's churches. Here's the contrast. They have not overcome the world system, but instead they've embraced the world system. The cowardly, they're fearful, they're afraid to confess Christ. They're afraid to be in the minority or in the unpopular side of the day. And they're unbelieving. They willfully refuse to believe with their hearts. They're abominable. They love the stench of their own sins, feeding their minds with everything vile. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. Now, if I had us raise our hands, has anyone told a lie before or multiple lies before, we would all have to raise our hands. We fit into the category of liars. And so with this, you don't have to freak out going, I'm damned. Now, obviously, it's those that are unbelievers. It's the contrast between believers. We have been forgiven. Paul many times says, and such were you. You know, he goes through the list, and you were that too. You remember that you were that too. Yes, we were. But we confess that before God, and he wiped us and made us absolutely clean. Let's wrap up with just a couple of thoughts here. Why did Jesus give John this preview of eternal glory? Could have stopped it after chapter 20, but he gives us chapter 21 and 22. Why do you think he does that? Imagine to encourage his people who are going through testings and persecutions and living pretty difficult lives. It's that word of encouragement. The book of Revelation is to bring hope near. and to spark our imaginations and to make the vision real. In the Talmud, writing of the rabbis, they said, this word is only the vestibule to another. This world, excuse me, is only the vestibule to another. You must prepare yourself in the vestibule so that you may enter the banquet hall. Now, growing up, there's only one time I heard that word vestibule, and that's growing up as a Catholic. I was an altar boy, and in the back where the altar boys, where we would, and the priests would get dressed, and you put on your smock and the little vest and everything else that you'd put on there. That was the only time I heard of a vestibule. And it's this room. It's just like our foyer is, it's another name for a foyer. It's a room between the room that you're in and the outside. It's that first room that you go, an anteroom that they call about that. So let me read it one more time. The world, this world, is only the vestibule to another. You must prepare yourself in this vestibule so that you may enter the banquet hall, is what he's saying. And how true is that? Richard Baxter's, he was a famous pastor and lived an incredible life in years gone by. But he said this, and his meditation on heaven, which he developed into something that he thought about a lot, even wrote a book on it. But he said this, fetch one coal daily from this altar and see if your offering will not burn. Keep close to this reviving fire and see if your affections will not be warm. What he was saying is, how about each and every day, just take a moment just to think about something in heaven and let it be like adding another coal onto the fire. And if you do this each and every day, it's just going to make your heart burn warm for that place, for that time, for that union with our God and being with Him. And maybe we can set our goal and set our sights on that dreaming and the imagining of heaven. I'll leave it at that. Father, we pray that you would help us in the stimulation of our minds and imagination and wonder. Help us to be like a little five-year-old that has such an incredible imagination, and we have pretty much lost ours. And so, God, give us that imagination again. Help us in just thinking through of what it's going to be like so that our hearts would be connected to our mind in a longing for you, and a longing for our home with you, for a longing for our eternity with you. And so, God, we look forward to that day. Will you help us with that, Lord, of each and every day, sparking our minds, reminding us and thinking on heaven and thinking about that future. And I'm sure, Lord, you'll help us in just getting through our day, getting through the hurts, our struggles, and our just those areas in our life that are just dark or blurry and confusing to us. Help us to remember to look forward and out into the future with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.
Of this government, there will be no end. He'll establish this by his righteousness, and he shall reign on David's throne, and his name shall be from this day on Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. Shall be everlasting Father.
God, it's pretty great. Amen. Hey, I ended a little bit early, which is good for a long-winded pastor. You can hang out for about 5-7 minutes to get your kids so they can wrap up their time with their craft and the things that they're doing in the classroom. So if you have kids, just hang out. Meet somebody in your pew next to you. Maybe pray for somebody. Just hang out and fellowship for just a few minutes. Awesome. Thank you. God bless you.